Let's pray one more time. Father, as we open your word, may your spirit be in charge. Give us soft and malleable hearts. Come and teach us and lead us in all truth as you promised to do. Send your angels to surround and bind Satan and his hosts, remove their presence, and fill this place with your angels, we pray, and fill our hearts with your spirit. In the precious name of Jesus, amen. Well, this, you might know, is Easter weekend, when people, probably more in number than usual, turn hearts and minds to the sacrifice of Jesus for our salvation and his victorious resurrection. Well, I invite you to join me as we too turn our hearts and minds to Jesus as our victorious salvation as we continue our Book of Revelation series now in chapter 5. But I have one disclaimer I must make, and that is this. The note in my Andrew's Study Bible says this about Revelation chapter 5. Quotes, it is heaven's response to the cross of Christ. And by the way, my Andrew's Bible commentary says similar things. Continuing, this scene takes place in heaven at the ascension of Jesus in A.D. 31. However, Dr. Alberto R. Treyer's book, The Historicist Theology of the Book of Revelation, has convinced me that Revelations chapter 4 and 5 are a peek into the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary during the investigative judgment, just before the second coming of Jesus. Therefore, today's sermon will be based on that perspective. It's okay to have different perspectives. It's okay to have different opinions. We need to be understanding. We need to be humble and treat each other with respect and love. It's all right. The key is that we're all truly diligently studying and taking Scripture for what it says in the context of what it says and asking the Holy Spirit to lead us into all truth. However, with this particular chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation, the view or perspective a person chooses to take does significantly affect how you interpret the chapter. I should say. With that disclaimer in place, let's jump in. I was in college. It was a Sabbath afternoon hike. A group of us friends had decided to go on this hike. We were at Jack's River Falls. Who's been to Jack River Falls before? Okay, I see a few hands. Very good. You might know it's a long ways from here. In fact, you go all the way to Cottage Springs Camp, real close to there, a little bit north on Highway 411, and you continue that same direction, and then you hit the dirt roads. And then you go still another probably 20 to 30 minutes on the dirt roads. It's way out there in the middle of nowhere. Now, I mentioned that this was when I was in college, so you might guess. The memory is getting a little fuzzy. It's probably the day I led my group of friends on a shortcut. Matter of fact, I led them on multiple shortcuts, and we ended up going in circles. Probably the same day, but I'm not sure. But what I do clearly remember is that we all rode in the same car, my friend Jennifer's car, and we parked there in the parking lot near the trailhead. And when, I'm assuming we hiked, because when the hike was over, I remember sitting on the gravel road, spending hours. Why? Because as we looked through the windows of her car, we saw the key right there inside the car. And it was the only car in the parking lot. What do we do? This was before the day of cell phones. And I don't know how good the reception is out there anyway. But there was no reception back then, I know that for sure. I don't know all the options we were considering. I remember we were it, no one else around. I remember sitting on the ground playing with rocks. And I don't know how much time went by. But as time passed, it became increasingly clear there was really only one option. And so we got a big rock and we chose a window. Later we found out it was the most expensive window. And we crushed that window, got our keys, and made it safely back to Southern Adventist University. Well, today's text makes it abundantly clear there is only one way. Let's look at it again together. Revelation chapter 5. There is only one way. I'm going to start reading with verse 4. It says this. This is John speaking. And so I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or look at it. Verse 5, Revelation chapter 5. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose the seven seals." So I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out to all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and a golden bowls full of incense, which, by the way, are the prayers of the saints. If you ever wonder if your prayers go anywhere, if you ever wonder whether your prayers make any difference, our prayers are pictured right in the heart of the throne room of the universe. What a powerful imagery there. Verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." No matter how you cut it, no matter how you look at it, this verse, there is one message that is abundantly clear. Only Jesus can save us. Only Jesus. He is our only way. He is our only hope. Now I'm going to share extensive quotes from Traer. Here we go. "Only his blood can be accepted in the judgment," speaking of Jesus. Another quote, "John understood perfectly the nature and the importance of the book. Otherwise, he would not weep desperately if it could not be opened. Opening the book means," and here we go, according to Traer's opinion, "opening the book means inheriting the kingdom. Remaining closed signifies no inheritance. John knew that the only one who could open the book was he who had purchased it with his own blood." Another quote, "The vision aims to show that the entire universe, there is no other living being who can open the book, for no angel, no other created being gave his life to redeem the people of God." Another quote, "Those who invoke the name of the Lord and confess their sins will be judged by the blood of the Lamb. Their sins will be wiped out in the court." Now here's the full gospel, an important part of the balancing comment. If they apostatize and become, and here's the key word, unrepentant, the law will condemn them. If you ever wonder if you are lost salvation, I really believe the key indicator is you are no longer repentant. I am no longer repentant. I believe as long as we maintain a surrendered position towards Jesus and a repentant heart, we are experiencing the salvation of Jesus. But when we turn from that and start rationalizing away our sin, we stop confessing and forsaking, that's when we start our journey of apostasy. Another quote, "The door that only the Son of Man could open is the door that leads to the most holy place in the heavenly sanctuary, where the divine court is convened for the final work of judgment. Just as the earthly priest was the only human being who could enter the most holy place on the Day of Atonement to complete his yearly intercessory work on behalf of his people," and that's referring to Leviticus 16, "so Jesus too announced the opening of the door to the second room of the heavenly temple, which he alone is able to open to complete his intercessory work in favor of his church." I think that's so important that we realize this work that's going on by Jesus in the most holy place in the heavenly sanctuary right now is in favor of his people. The purpose of his work of judgment is to wipe out the sins of the people of God, which have been recorded in the books of heaven. Isn't that good news? That's what he's up to. But there's one other caveat. For those who are unrepentant and not surrendered, he continues his quote by saying, "or negatively, to erase their names from the book of life." It's sober, but we've got to look at the truth. For example, it's what it says in Revelation 3:5. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. In other words, if we don't overcome, our name will be blotted out from the book of life. Revelation 3:5 will not be blotted out from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before the angels in heaven. That's what's going on right now in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. But we must keep in mind what Revelation says about how do we overcome. Revelation 12:11, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. In other words, telling us we've got to confess and repent and surrender to Jesus and press in to community, because we need each other to keep on fire for Jesus, to keep surrendered, to keep walking with Jesus. But this morning when I was looking over this again, I noticed one other thing. The last phrase in that verse, it says this, and they did not love their lives to death. That speaks of priority. Jesus must be our top priority above anything and everything, even our lives. Jesus must be top priority. Another quote, Christ can be seen in front of God's throne being as powerful as a lion to protect his people and yet as tender as a lamb to understand their weaknesses. That means that in his kingdom, the Messiah combines his power with his compassion. I love that. And that is why he is the perfect Savior, a perfect Redeemer. Isaiah 53 captures this so well, starting with verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. I'm here to tell you the good news that only Jesus can save us, and he is well capable of doing so. As Peter said when he was testifying before the Sanhedrin, he said, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And he was speaking of Jesus when he said that. John 3, verse 36 says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. It's that simple. We believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then it continues, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. You see, the wrath of God is not like the wrath of humans. The wrath of God has no selfishness mixed in, no pride mixed in. The wrath of God is just God's incapability of tolerating sin. That's what it is. And so we either have to let Jesus remove our sin, or the wrath of God will remove us, because God cannot tolerate sin, which is why Jesus has gone through this process of offering us salvation in him when we ask him to confess, to cleanse us from our sins. Treyer makes a really interesting observation about throne room scenes in the book of Revelation. Now, you know that he's arguing that this throne room scene is taking place right at the end of the world's history during the Day of Atonement, the antitypical Day of Atonement, or the investigative judgment. That's what he's arguing. But he argues that every time there's a throne room scene in the book of Revelation, that it's at the end of the world, right before Jesus coming again. That's the argument he makes. And here's what he says. The members of the heavenly tribunal in the book of Revelation always appear at the end of the world. A court has the mission of judging the past, and consequently, the opening of the seals is to be seen as a review of the history of Christianity from the perspective of judgment. Another quote, how could we deny the fact that in the rest of the book of Revelation, the members of the heavenly court appear only at the end of the apocalyptic series, never at the beginning of the Christian dispensation? And then he gives examples. The great multitude of the redeemed found in Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 to 12. Or the seventh trumpet found in Revelation chapter 11, verses 15 through 17. Or the last faithful generation found in Revelation 14, verses 1 to 3. or the plagues in Revelation chapter 15, 5 to 8, or in the second coming and the final redemption in Revelation 19, 4 to 7. Thus, he says, it makes no sense to try to locate the court at the inauguration of the heavenly temple when Christ assumed his role as king and priest according to the order of Melchizedek, Hebrews 5, 5 through 8. The court is not set for judging the people during the whole Christian dispensation. God, and then he's quoting Acts 17, verses 30 to 31, has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man who he has ordained. He has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And that's the end of the quote from Acts 17. But Treyer continues. Moreover, the book of Revelation does not even mention Melchizedek, Moses, or likewise, Moses is likewise absent from the vision. In Revelation 5, Jesus is not a second Melchizedek, neither is he a second Moses. He is instead the second David. Interesting thoughts. I had actually never even thought thoughts like this or heard thoughts like this before reading his book. So what is actually taking place in Revelation chapter 5? Now, I've already confessed to you, Treyer's convinced me, so I'm speaking from that perspective. But here it is. Let's just get a little bit of a history look here. Let's look at Mark chapter 16, verse 19. Mark 16, verse 19. So this is right at the ascension of Jesus, so we're just going to start there. Mark 16, verse 19 says this, "So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven, and he did what? Sat down at the right hand of God." So, ascension, sitting down at the right hand of God. That's what happened to Jesus right after he rose up at his ascension. Let's look at Hebrews 12, verse 2. It says something very similar. Hebrews 12, verse 2, "Looking unto Jesus, our author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." So we see that Jesus ascends to heaven and sits down at the right hand of the throne of God. But if we look over at chapter 6 of Hebrews, verse 19 through chapter 7, verse 1, we see that Jesus assumes a specific role when he ascends back to heaven. This is what it says. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19, "This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become the high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Now, who is Melchizedek? Well, let's go to chapter 7, verse 1. "For this Melchizedek, it is what? He's the king of Salem, but he's also a priest of the Most High God." So Jesus ascends to heaven, sits down at the right hand of the throne of God, and assumes the role of king priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. But let's look again at Revelation chapter 5, verse 5. Revelation 5, verse 5 says this, "But the one of the elders who said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.'" There is no mention of Melchizedek. What's going on here? Treyer suggests, and I would agree, there is a transition going on here. Jesus, as we see in Revelation chapter 1, is serving as the high priest in the holy place. Revelation chapter 5, he's transitioning to the high priest in the most holy place. And Treyer suggests, and I agree, that right here in chapter 5, he is transitioning away from the role of king priest according to the order of Melchizedek and to his new and final role of king as king of kings and lord of lords right before he descends back to this earth to take his people home. Treyer says it like this, "The titles bestowed upon the Lamb are royal titles, Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. Therefore, the vision of Revelation 5 deals not with the beginning of the priestly kingdom of Melchizedek, but with the beginning of his monarchical kingdom equivalent to that of David. This is what the church was expecting to happen at the end." Let's look at Luke chapter 1, verses 31 to 33. Now, this is the angel Gabriel talking to Mary, promising that she was going to have the Messiah. And look what the angel Gabriel says to Mary. Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. No wonder that's what all Israel was expecting of him when he was there on earth. They were expecting him to overtake the Romans and set up his kingdom then and now. Treyer is suggesting that Revelation chapter 5 is when Jesus finally transitioned to this promised day, when he is the Son of David, sitting on the throne of David forevermore. Why, quoting Treyer again, it says, why is the Father granting authority over the contents of that book to the kingdom to his Son? Most prominently, by this act, the Father confers on his Son a kingdom to reign over his people. That was the case with all the kings who came from David. When one of them ascended to the throne and thus inherited the kingdom, he received the book of the law or covenant or inheritance or testimony that empowered him to be king. Therefore, the lion of the tribe of Judah or the root of David could not take that authority for himself and on his own account. Let's keep in mind that those two titles conferred on the Lamb in Revelation 5 are royal titles. Let's look at King Joash coming into becoming a king as an example. That's 2 Kings chapter 11, verse 12. 2 Kings chapter 11, verse 12. This is just an example of how this book was given to the kings as they became the king. Here it goes, 2 Kings chapter 11, verse 12. And he brought him out. This is Jehoiada, his uncle. He's a little kid. And they brought him out, the king's son, and put a crown on him and gave him the testimony. That's what they did. They made him king and anointed him. And they clapped their hands and said, long live the king. And by the way, this took place in the temple, which is where Jesus is in Revelation chapter 5. David was king, not a priest, and came from the tribe of Judah. Another quote, God promised David that a son of his would reign forever. And that is in 2 Samuel 7, verse 16. After this ceremony of investiture, I just love this. After this ceremony of investiture, the promised second David leaves the temple to bring his people on earth to his heavenly city, to sit there on his throne forever before his people. So here we go. Let's think about what's happening in Revelation so far. Chapter 1 is introductory, telling us that this is going to be a revelation of Jesus. It's going to be symbolic, and that we're going to tell you the things that are yet to come. And then we have the messages to the seven churches. And in those messages, many theologians recognize the different messages symbolic of the different eras of Christian history all the way up to the second coming of Jesus. And then here in chapters 4 and 5, we have a culmination with a peek into the investigative judgment that's taking place in the most holy place in the heavenly sanctuary. And we see a massive celebration of God and how fair his collaborative judgment process has been. And then we see Jesus invested as the eternal king and the root of David, poised as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, ready to go down to earth and rescue his people. Now, in the book of Revelation, if you've looked at it much, you know there's a cycle of seven several times. I would suggest that this is that first cycle of seven, taking us all the way up right to the second coming. Last summer, my wife and I went to Slovenia to celebrate our 30th anniversary. And while there, we both had our bucket list of things we wanted to do. And one of hers was to go see this Lipizzaner ranch. If you could advance the screen one more slide. There we go. Yes. So if you're not familiar with Lipizzaner, these are highly trained, highly valuable breed that goes way back. And apparently this ranch that we went to there in southern Slovenia, right on the line with Italy, is one of the original places this breed comes from. And so we chose to go and see their demonstration of their skills and their ability, and then we walked the barns and saw the horses and did those things, which is probably why when we came home later, we agreed to watch this movie called The Miracle of the White Stallions that was filmed in 1963. Now, that particular movie is a documentary, actually. It records a true story from World War II. For you see, what was going on is that this guy who was in charge of the Lipper's Honors was an Austrian, and when the Nazi army took over the country of Austria, he somehow got transitioned into the Nazi army, but fortunately for him, was still in charge of Lipper's Honor horses. Well, it just so happens that General George S. Patton had competed against this very guy in the Olympics prior to World War II. So they knew each other, and they would have gone up against each other. Well, Allies were coming in from the west. The Russians were coming in from the east, and they were getting pinned. And so they escaped Vienna and went into Czechoslovakia, but still, things were horrific, and people were starving. Conditions were horrible, and they were afraid that the Russian army, the Red Army, was going to come and just destroy all these beautifully, highly valuable, highly trained horses just to eat them. That was their fear. And so as time passed, the Germans finally decided that we're taking care of the Lipper's Honors. They decided that they were going to reach out to the Americans and try to negotiate a surrender agreement, which they successfully did. So they were hiding out in this certain place in Czechoslovakia, but the main breed of the main group of the horses, the herd of horses, were still behind occupied Nazi territory. There was over 325 of these horses back there. And so after they surrendered to the Americans, General Patton, because of his love and knowledge of these horses, agreed to go set up a rescue mission for these horses. It was called Operation Cowboy. And so together, the surrendered Nazi Germans that were in charge of the Lipper's Honors, together with the American and Allied forces, broke through the Nazi line, got to the horse ranch, got all the horses, but there were over 325 of them. They had way more horses than they had hands or people to help. So the Germans that were there, that they took over there at that ranch, they quickly transitioned their loyalties to America or to the Allied forces and got them to help them herd these horses. And then they got POWs that they had released, and this whole group of basically any all hands on deck. Because the Red Forces, the Russian Army or the United Soviet Union Army, was coming in at a great pace, and they were really fearful that they were just going to destroy this whole breed. And so just as they were leaving, the Russian Army arrived, and they successfully got them back across Nazi lines and successfully saved this breed of horses. Why do I share this story? One reason. If ever there was a time, it is now to successfully negotiate our terms of surrender with Jesus Christ. And I'll just tell you what the terms are. All out, nothing held back, surrender. Jesus is on a rescue mission. And when we choose to do that, when we choose that agreement of surrender with Jesus, we get to participate in this rescue mission. For you see, our King of Kings and Lord of Lords is right now still King Priest in the most holy place. But very soon, Revelation chapter 5 is going to be taking place, where he's going to transition to simply being King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he's going to come down from the sky full of might and glory and rescue every single one of us who have surrendered all to Jesus. So my invitation is right now to do just that. It doesn't matter how many times you've done it. We need to live our lives in a posture of surrender and repentance. That's our posture. Jesus, you are our only way for salvation. There's one other invitation I would ask. As we sing our closing song, I invite you to join the throne room of heaven in singing praises and honor to our King of Kings and our Lord of Lords.